Good morning. I have the prayer and the scripture reading. So let us begin with the prayer. Dear God, thank you for waking us up this morning. Thank you for allowing us safe passage to this building so that we can dedicate this time to uplifting you in worship and in praise. Please be with us as we listen to the upcoming sermon. Allow us to internalize and also live and practice the advice and wisdom shared by Brother Collins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today's scripture comes from John, the first chapter, verse number 16. And it reads, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. God bless the hearers and the doers of his word."
Romans 11, verses 5 through 6 reads, "Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Amen. Good morning, and good morning to you. And whether you're a member of this Franklin family, whether you're a visitor or virtual guests, I'm grateful that you are here today. Grateful that God has blessed us with yet another opportunity for worship, praise, and fellowship among those of us that be the saints of God. Now, surely let me go open our Bibles to several scriptures. 1 Corinthians, you can put your finger on 1 Corinthians as well as the book of Matthew, chapter 18. And these verses are going to serve as a context for today's lesson entitled Abundant Grace. Abundant Grace. 1 Corinthians as well as Matthew chapter 18, with the title of the lesson being Abundant Grace. I thought that I would expound today on grace, since the Bible class on Sunday morning is expounding on grace as well. Just to give us an idea, a little thread as to what it is that we're seeing and what we're studying on Sunday morning, to get a practical idea of the things that God calls us to do, to put in practice when it comes to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, John starts this off in John chapter 1, verses 13 and 16. And this is what John says. He says, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." He goes to verse 16, it says, "And of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." You see, the point of that is that God always does his work well. I mean, God does his work thoroughly, and he does it completely. God never leaves us hanging. God doesn't play with us hide and seek with his creation. He doesn't treat us like a game of dare that says, take your shot, or take a guess at it. Maybe you'll get it right, but probably not. All while heaven and hell hang in the balance of our lives. God doesn't and did not deal with us that way. We serve a God, I'm here to tell you this morning, that we serve a God of grace, and that grace is abundant grace. We serve a God of grace. The Old Testament Hebrew use of the word grace carried the idea of favor. That is, stooping down to provide a favor as a king, for example, that was passing by his subjects, he might stop, he might stoop down and do a kindness for a commoner. Well, that was the word grace in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word is often translated by the word gift or the word thanks. It's a word that we call charis. And we get our word charity from that, which is real interesting to me because you've heard somebody, oh, people always want to say, oh, well, I don't want no charity. And they take it a little further, I don't want no charity from you. I don't want none from you. And that's pretty interesting to me because when people say that they don't want any charity, then they're not going to ever be right with God because if you're going to be right with God, you're going to have to take a little charity because that's what the grace of God is. It's taking a little charity from God. Is God offering us some charity? Paul would open up most of his letters by saying, grace and peace to you. That is, may the kindness of heaven, may the charity of heaven be yours. And if we were to define grace, I think one way we can define it is by its use. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's a living illustration for each and every one of us. Do we find grace in the eyes of the Lord? A kindness or charity, because that was Noah. In a world that was lost and horrible, Noah found grace and favor with God. Think about that for a second. In a world that's terrible and horrible, do we find grace and favor with God? So if you want to define grace, think about it this way. Grace is a deliberate decision to give something good to someone who's undeserving. A deliberate decision to give something good to someone who's undeserving, right? And that's what God does all of the time. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mountain message in Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus put it this way. He said, God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And what is that? That's God's grace. It's God's deliberate decision to give something good to me and to you, to a people that is what? Undeserving. And so his rain falls not just on his children, but on everybody. On everybody. God is gracious to all, to each and every one of his creations. God is gracious. That's why Peter would say he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I want to mention about four things this morning, real quickly about grace, and then we'll dismiss. The first thing I want to mention is that God owes us nothing. Let's just start with that. Because you've got too many people who think that everybody owes them everything and they owe nothing to anybody. Let's just start right there. God owes us nothing, right? And I'm talking to a good audience of Bible students. And so you know that when all is said and done, God really owes us absolutely nothing. Because when you look at grace, grace is not about you. It's not about me. Grace is ultimately about God. It's about God making a choice to extend an olive branch of forgiveness for us. And he didn't have to do that. The fact is that he didn't have to do it at all. But grace is about God making a deliberate choice. As we said a moment ago that in the definition of grace that God extends an olive branch of forgiveness. Let's look at a few scriptures here. You've got your Bible. I want you to go back with me to your New Testament. Let's go back to the book of Matthew for a second. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to read these verses. There's a lengthy section here in Matthew 18, but we're not going to read all of this. We don't have time this morning. But there's really a lengthy section here that has to do with forgiveness and some things that Jesus was trying to teach about us forgiving one another. I want you to read me beginning in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 21. The scenario was set by Peter. Peter comes to Jesus and he said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive them? How about seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. 490 times. We know that he wasn't saying you got to be able to do some multiplication here. And at the 491st time, you're set free. He wasn't saying that. He's saying the more you practice forgiveness, the more you're going to be a forgiving person. So have you started practicing or at your 490 already? I think I would dare to say some are not even at 290. Right? But that's just not the point of that at all. The point of that is in the story, he tells it to illustrate the answer that he just gave to the apostle. So beginning in verse 23, this is what he said. Let me give you an illustration, he said, what we're talking about. Let me explain to you, Peter, what I mean. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who went to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. And we know he wasn't able to pay his master, so he commanded that he be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. Listen, this is a real life situation here. This is a real life situation because in our terminology, we would say that the bank is calling a note. That is, you're going to give me the sum total right now of what you owe me. The bank called the note. He didn't have it to pay. And so they were going to foreclose on everything that the man had, indenture him as a servant and his family, and get whatever he could from them. But again, that's not the real point of the story either. Look with me in verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he couldn't do that. Couldn't do that. I mean, you've heard in countless Bible classes and sermons that the amount he owed was astronomical. And how he amassed such a great debt is unknown to me, but he must have worked for the federal government or something. Well, that's a huge debt, amen? Huge debt. But here's the point, verse 27. The master of the servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. The master was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. There's a lot of people out here right now that owe somebody a dollar. And they so mad about just that dollar, they can scream. He comes to you and he says, you know what? Forgive me, for I don't have a dollar to give you. Well, you better find it. That's who we are. We're not a gracious people at all. We're not willing to forgive not even a dime or a dollar of debt that somebody owes us. Well, they've been owing it for me for a long time, Brother Collins. I got to get it. You know, they had more than $1. How come they ain't gave me mine? Am I right? Jesus was making a point here, right? He makes a very important point here that God could simply on all of us, God on all of us could have simply called a note. God could have said, I demand payment in full right now. If you can't offer me back a sinless soul, the soul that I gave you, then I'm going to declare you bankrupt spiritually and render you without any hope. Can you give to God back the sinless soul that he gave you? So there's a danger with a passage like that. We got to be careful that we don't misuse or abuse the text. Don't read this text and think that this business with God is kind of like me taking my Visa or my MasterCard or my American Express or my Discover card, and I'm going to just run it up. I'm going to run it up until it's at this limit and they won't give me another dime of credit. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy all kind of junk, all kind of things that I don't need and can't use. I'm going to buy everything that I can. And when it all comes due, the credit card company is just going to say, you know, I understand that. Go on. We're just going to wipe that off the books for you. We're going to wipe it off your record. Go, I understand that. I don't want you to think spiritually that's what Jesus is saying here, because he's not. Our God is gracious, but you know one thing? He is not naive. Not naive. And how thankful we ought to be that God did, in fact, take the first step and demonstrate his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because really, instead of calling the note and saying, you know what? You don't have a choice. And you don't have any chance whatsoever. God did the same thing as the man did in the story. He looks at us with compassion. And he loves us. He says, you know what? I'm going to take the first step toward doing something about the spiritual debt that you've just amassed over the years. And so the point is, listen to me, God owes us nothing. And it's axiomatic then that secondly, listen to me, we would owe God everything. Everything. God owes us nothing. And so it would be a truism that we owe God everything. And so again, if we go back to the passage that we're trying to work through this morning, if we go to Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's something that God initiated. He took the first step and he provided for us. This is a gift that comes from God, and so we owe God everything because of what he offered to us. But let's go back to something that we said a moment ago as well. Don't you believe, however, about grace, that there's all there is to it? That it's the gift of God, and all is well that ends well, and receive a get out of jail free card spiritually. That's not all there is to it. Out of the Reformation movement came two pleas: faith only and grace only. Faith only and grace only. And we know full well that faith is critically important to the salvation process, as is, of course, the essentiality of grace. But it's not the only thing. We went to Disney on vacation about 2 weeks ago. And what I understand about grace is not like riding a roller coaster. Well, I know that firsthand now, because one of the rides took me, look, I'm 64, look. One of them took me. I'm having a good time with the grandkids, right? I want to tell you that grace is not like riding a roller coaster, that once the safety harness comes down on you or the safety bar comes down on you, it really doesn't matter if you hold on or not, because when all is said and done at the end of the ride, you're going to be okay, because those bars are going to hold you in place. We play with God too much. Let me say it again. Just because the harness comes down over you and the safety net comes down over you doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want to do, because nothing is going to happen to you. Grace isn't like that. That's not what grace looks like. Grace doesn't look like I can say what I want. Grace doesn't look like I can live like I want. Grace doesn't look like I can think like I want, worship like I want, interpret the Bible like I want, because as a Christian, by the grace of God, all is well that ends well, so I could do whatever I want because the grace of God covers me. That's not what I read in my Bible. It's not. The view of grace fails to understand Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. It says that if you willfully sin after you've received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which devour the adversaries. So the Hebrew writer here, you know what he's saying? This is what he's saying. He says, look, we're all saved by the grace of God. And it's by grace through faith. But don't believe that it means you can just behave in any way that you want to. Let me say that again. Got a lot of people misbehaving up in here. In elementary school, we had to put your name on the board, right? Grace doesn't mean that you can behave any way that you want to, that you can live any way that you want to. In fact, this very passage says, it is by grace that you've been saved. But there's not a period there. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. Here's a question for you. What if there is no faith? There's no faith. James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. Even the demons have faith in God, but they will not obey. Why won't you obey? What if there's no faith? You've been saved by grace through faith. You see, God, grace is God's part, and faith is our part. What did James say about faith in James chapter 2? That faith without deeds is dead. And faith without works is dead. That faith without obedience is dead, being alone, right? So one extreme that we say is this: You know what? We say this all the time. We want to be highly favored and think we all have the grace of God in our front pockets. So we say, you know, grace of God is really amazing. It's like that roller coaster. Once I've got the safety harness of God's grace on me, I can pretty much do whatever I want because I'm going to heaven anyway. People believe that. People believe that when you die, if you were a good person, you're going to heaven. I want to tell you right now, no dead person ever went to heaven. Jesus went to heaven alive. They watched him go. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, when Jesus comes back for us, we're all going to be what? Changed in an instant. Nobody that dies I can do whatever I want to do. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Right? That's one extreme. But let me just take a quick side trip and go to the other extreme. The other extreme is a mindset that says we're all saved by the grace of God. But then after we're saved by the grace of God, you got to live absolutely perfect. Who can do it? Absolutely perfect. And that's the true definition of the word legalism. It's attempting to be saved by perfect law keeping. You can't do it. The truth is that word legalism is thrown around a lot. And it's used in ways that are not true with the definition of the word. How often have you seen? How often have you become disenchanted, right? And so you're going to walk away. You're going to walk away from the Lord. You're going to walk away from the Lord's people. You're going to walk away from the church. And how many times you've heard somebody say, I tell you what, that church is just so legalistic. And those Christians are just so legalistic. Listen, legalism is not emphasizing obedience to the Lord or even obedience to his commands. That's not legalism. That's the improper definition of the word. Because emphasizing obedience to the commands of the Lord is essential to eternal life. And let me tell you, I know that's true because John, through Jesus, said it when he said, blessed are those who do his commandments. They have the right to the tree of life. Those who do his commandments, they can enter the gates into the city. And then there's an ellipsis there in that verse, by the way. Blessed are those who do his commandments that they, and the ellipsis is, that they alone, those who do the commandments, they and they alone have access to the tree of life and enter the gates into the city of heaven. Everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's an ellipsis there, right? And so putting an emphasis on the fact that we need to be obedient to the command of the Lord is not a negative thing, and it's not legalism. But they're branded a lot. They do. That church is just so legalistic. Those Christians are so legalistic. Why? Why are they legalistic? Because you're wanting to do something that's outside of the boundaries of God's word, and you've been called on it. Got to pay up now. Got to be responsible for it. Got to be accountable for it. But you never thought about that because you're doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it, and then you attach God to it. The true definition of legalism is believing that you can earn heaven by your perfect law keeping, and you can't do that. I can't do that. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say to the Galatians that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. That means not you. That means not me or anybody else who's ever going to keep the law of God perfectly or try to keep it, because we're not perfect people. And because we're not perfect people, we all need the grace of God. This is a mindset that says, yes, we need the grace of God to be saved. But if you're legalistic, you got to be perfect. And if that's the case, if you ever make a mistake, then you're without hope and without God in the world. I mean, imagine what it would be like. It's like saying that salvation, eternal salvation, is kind of like the Super Bowl, right? The game has come down to 1 second left in the fourth quarter on the clock. The field goal kicker has a 50-yard field goal, and he's trying to kick it in a swirling windstorm. And if he makes it, you get the grace of God to go to heaven. But if he misses it, where you think you're going? It's not what I read in my Bible. Salvation is not like that. That's not what I read. What did Paul say? Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. The law of Jesus Christ set us free from any mindset that says, I can work my way into heaven. Too many people think they got their ticket punched already. They don't have to do anything else. They can sit and spin and wait for Jesus to come. Some people say, you know, I can be absolutely perfect and put God in my debt. And you know what I say? No, sir. No, sir. God owes us absolutely nothing. Nothing. Third thing I want to talk about this morning is grace is not playing pretend. We're familiar with that, right? We live a life of pretense every waking moment of our life because we don't want nobody to know who we are. We don't want to get too close to us in our comfort zone. You think I'm going to stand up here and tell somebody that when I leave the church every day through the week, I just put a little toupee on my head and I'm somebody else? No, I'm not going to tell you that. Getting a little bit too close and personal with me there, right? Grace is not saying that we are pretentious in our lives. It's not saying, well, evidently what I say and what I think and what I do really doesn't matter, because the grace of God is going to take care of all of that so I can do what I want. I don't think so. I'm telling you, that's not the way it is. When Paul was talking to the Athenians in Acts 17, he preached a really beautiful sermon about what God wants. And when he came to his conclusion, he said it was a time of ignorance when God dealt with that in whatever way that he wanted to. But now he commands men everywhere to repent. You can't do what you want. Can't. Grace is not some kind of spiritual balm that you can apply and saturate yourself with, and then think you can talk and live however you want. It doesn't work that way either. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid that. Oh, listen to what Paul said about his own life. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. He said, therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty, not aimlessly. I don't run this race aimlessly. I don't fight, I don't box, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so any notion about what Paul says concerning grace in Ephesians 2 or Romans 6 or wherever it might be, whatever notion that he's implying that somehow you can think, talk, and live however you want, it's all going to be fine with God, that is a mistake. That you can worship wherever you want to, that is a mistake. It's going to be fine with God. Ephesians 4 says there's only one God, one faith, one baptism. There's only one Spirit, one God who's over all and in all and through you all. There's one baptism. You can't do what you want because there's only one. To think it's going to be fine with God, that you're going to go out there and do whatever you want, spiritually attach God to it, that's a mistake. It's a mistake. And that brings us to our fourth and final observation this morning, that God is worthy. You ready? And I'm not. I need you to hear that now, because none of us in here want to be called worthless, right? God is worthy. Emmett is not. You put your name in there? Can you really come to grips with that? That you are not, put your name, you are not, God is worthy. And I am not. And there are a lot of passages that say that. And I think for most everybody in this audience, in our sober moments, in our quiet time, and when we're thinking about things and honestly reflecting on ourselves, we would certainly sign off on that I, in the face of God, am not worthy. I'm not. Ephesians 2:8-9. The fact that that matters is that grace is a gift that we shouldn't have received. Grace is a gift from God that we shouldn't have received. Again, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And so grace is a gift that says we have no demand on God and we should not have received it. As we said in the beginning, he made a choice to offer us an olive branch of forgiveness. He extended it to us, right? He says that in a lot of places in Scripture. For example, in Romans 5 and verses 15 through 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's talking about Adam and what he did when he sinned and introduced sin into the world, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness can reign in your life through Jesus Christ. And so God did something. Sin came into the world, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God did something. We didn't have any demand on him. We couldn't say, God, you owe us something, so get over here and pay up. We can't treat God like we treat somebody who owes us a dollar. Get over here and pay up. You've been owing me that dollar for 3 years. Get over here and pay up. Here's what I got for you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for this grace, this gift of grace that I can't describe. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift of grace where God sits and he puts up with me every single day of my life, and I don't deserve that. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift of grace where he called me from a life of darkness into the light of his darling son, Jesus Christ, and we just don't appreciate that. We want more than that from God. We want God to sign off on whatever we think, whatever we do, whatever we worship, whatever we sing, whatever, we want God to follow our lead. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Here's one more important fact I need you to hear. There is never enough that we can do on our part. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul just says, look, it's not works unless anyone should boast. And we understand that, don't we? Listen to me. Because I think I'm personable with every member of this congregation. And if I'm not, see me in the back after church. I want to get to know you. But I think I'm personal with every member. And look, that's some of the most amazing people that I know right now in this room. You're amazing. Some of those that are listening virtually, you are amazing this morning. And some of you are so incredibly intelligent. There's some that are gifted intellectually. They're well-read. They're insightful. And some of you are degreed. But I would say to you, and you need to understand this, that your intellect cannot save your soul, right? There are people present this morning who are brilliant in business. People in this room have enjoyed incredible, successful careers because you were just so gifted. You were also so incredibly generous with the good things that God has brought into your life. By virtue of what he's gifted to you, you are just so incredibly generous. But I would say to you, and you to understand, that your business acumen cannot, it will not save your soul, right? So many of you in this congregation, and I love you, not just for that, because God calls me to love you more than you can ever know. There's so many of you who are just the epitome of kindness. You've done things for me and for countless others. And those things go beyond the call of duty. I know they do. And they truly do reflect the Spirit of Christ. You are amazing. Listen to me. I need to tell you that. You are amazing. But I would say to you, and you need to know, that your kindness cannot save you. It is the amazing grace of God that will. You're amazing, certainly. But it's the amazing grace of God. Your kindness can't save you. You're never going to be smart enough or successful enough or kind enough or good enough or pious enough or religious enough or moral enough to save your own soul. We all need the abundant grace of God. We need it. You're never, ever going to be able to put God in your debt. Grace is God's choice. It's God's choice to give you and me a deliberate choice on his part to offer an olive branch of forgiveness. He gives us a second chance. Who hadn't had a second chance in here? Raise your hand. Who hadn't had a second chance? Some people need 4, 5, and 6 chances because they ain't trying to do right. Our conversion story, your individual conversion story, is a story of God's grace. Every conversion story in the Bible is a story of God's grace. The story of Jonah is a story of God's grace. The story of the woman who was caught in adultery is a story of grace. The story of the prodigal son in particular is a story of grace. It's a story of the amazing grace of God. And the point of it is that God believed in all of those people, and he believes in you and you and you, and he believes in me. Why? Because he looked down and he saw something that was worth saving. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Rich. So why on earth would God do that? Because he saw something in us that he believed was worth salvaging. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, the revelator begins with these words, Jesus Christ, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. His own blood. Huh? Why on earth would God, the Son, come to earth and die the way he died? The reason is because he looks at you and me with grace and favor. He looks at you and me, and he sees something in you and me that he believes is worth saving. Here's what he did for us. If you ever want to know what God did for us, listen. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And I'm going to add one more. That ain't even in there, but no liars either will inherit the kingdom of God. Stop lying to yourself about the grace of God, because you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He said, do you want to know what God did for you? I mean, after just describing a long litany of the most horrid crimes against God that a human can ever commit, after listing one after another in succession, boom, 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 go to verse 11 and look what he says. And you know that such were some of you. So don't be getting high and mighty and looking down your spiritual noses at somebody else in here. Amen. Because such were some of you. But listen to what he says. We talk about the grace of God. Listen to what he said. But you were washed. Oh, isn't that wonderful? here comes his grace. Or you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here comes his grace in my life. It wasn't just that Christ saved us from the wrath of God, because that would have been enough. He didn't just save us from the wrath of God so we didn't have to experience that in judgment. He did more than that. Listen to me. When we were broken, Christ made us. He made us whole. Thank God for his grace. We were blind. Christ enabled us to see. Thank God for his grace. When we were rebellious, you know what God did? He called us to sit at the family table. And so complete was the work of God's grace. Paul was able to say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's why I can sing, I am his and he is mine. I can sing that. That's why I can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved what? Don't call me that. I'm not that, Brother Collins. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, because I was lost. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians after he talked about who they were and what they had become. He made a statement. He tells a story about himself and Jesus Christ. He talks about the thorn that was in his flesh and how difficult that was for him. And Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, but my grace is sufficient for you. What does the word sufficient mean? We use it all the time. It means enough. My grace is sufficient. We use that terminology. We say all the time, well, you know, I think that's probably sufficient. And what do we mean? We mean that's enough. That is enough. And Paul is saying that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient. My grace is always just enough. What's your circumstance? How you living? My grace is always just enough. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 12, let me just paraphrase what Peter says here. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that the grace of God is with you no matter what. No matter what. You put those two verses together, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. It is enough. My grace is always just enough. And Peter says to his audience, I'm writing to you to assure you that the grace of God is with you no matter what. Do you believe that? Got to believe that no matter what. Put those two verses together. No matter what, Jesus says, my grace is enough. And no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what you're going through, God's grace is with you. I'll tell you something. A lot of people get it twisted. God's grace may not heal your mate, but the grace is going to hold you up. God's grace may not cure your illness, but God's grace is going to carry you through. God's grace may not rescue you from your circumstances. God's grace may not even rescue you from yourself, right? But it can redeem your circumstances so that it can bring glory to God. 14 times Paul uses this phrase. Grace to you by the kindness of Jesus Christ and the charity of Jesus Christ be to you. And let it be enough. Let the grace of God be enough. Let it be sufficient no matter what. No matter how far you fall, because you're going to fall. No matter how often you fail, because you're going to fail. No matter how many times your resolve has been collapsed, someone's going to say, you know what? That can't be true for me, because I've done a whole lot. And after all that stuff that I've done, I've crossed some lines that you can't imagine. I've left some things that can't be undone. I don't think there's any going back now, Brother Collins. I want to say to you this morning, I need you to hear me. The abundant grace of God is greater than your sin. I'm talking about my sin. You've got to be responsible for your own, because you're going to have to answer for that. The grace, the abundant grace of God, is greater than your sin. It's not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. The grace of God is powerful enough to erase that guilt that you're living with. The grace of God is big enough to cover your shame that you're living with. The grace of God is real enough to heal the relationship that you seem to just can't come to grips with. Grace is strong enough to hold you when you're weak. It's sweet enough to cure your bitterness. It's satisfying enough to deal with your disappointment. And God's grace is beautiful enough to redeem you from this ugly, broken world. Nah. From Gramercy. Nah. You may be here this morning, and maybe you've given up on God. Maybe you have. I want to say that God has not given up on you, because God has pursued you, has chased you down, and put you in this place this morning for such a time as this, so you can hear about his grace. Because God wants you to come home. He wants you to experience his grace. God wants to say to you what was said by grace to the prodigal son. My child was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. By grace are you saved through faith, because faith without works, faith without obedience, is dead. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul would say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's by God's grace. There are too many people who are self-made men and women. Stop lying to yourself. Paul said, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And you can be able to say it today as well, because today you could be God's child. You can be God's child with a full understanding that is by the grace of God that you are what you are. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to just sin with our words, with our actions, with our life? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive it in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So here's the question. Can you offer God back a sinless soul? Can you offer God back the soul that he gave to you? Can you do that? You know what God says? He says, I want to clothe yourself in my grace, so I can make you more than you have ever imagined. So I can raise you higher than you ever believed that you could sail as a Christian. So that one day I'm going to be able to say to you, well done, you are a good and faithful servant. John says we got to hear God's word. And we know full well, too many times in our lives, words go in one of our ears and out of the other. Understand that, but it does. We got to believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, believe that. He says, because if you don't believe that and you die in your sins, he says, the way I am, you cannot come. You can't come. Got to repent of your sins. At times of ignorance, God, he overlooks that, but now commands men everywhere to repent of their sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. For we all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you hadn't been baptized into Christ, you can call yourself a Christian till the cows come home. You're not one. You have not been baptized into Christ. So if you're in the audience this morning and you need to be baptized in the abundant grace of God in the watery grave of baptism, or you as a Christian have walked away from God, you need to renew yourself to the grace of God by coming home to him today. This invitation of God's grace, His abundant grace, is for you and it's for me. Will you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?
Why do you linger from the front, the fold of God?
Whether you want today to respond to God's grace, will you hear the invitation? Become a part of the church that Christ purchased with His own blood. Will you come and meet your God?
To meet thy God.
Will there be one?
Oh, careless soul. Oh, heed the warning. Life will soon be gone. Oh, yes, your life will soon be gone. To face the judgment. To face the judgment. Unprepared to meet thy God.